I appreciated the Mr. Michael Bannon's message today. Like his, mine was inspired by a newspaper article. Unlike his, which was in a reputable international newspaper, very respectable publication, mine was not as much. It wasn't The Onion, of course, but it is known for its very colorful infographics. The article that I read was also following the feast, and it was in the USA Today. Not the worst publication, of course, but a little light on some news. You get a little bit more serious news in the Financial Times. Anyway, the article was about a recent study by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, and they had noted a sharp decline in religious affiliations in the United States. Now, when polled about religious affiliations, several options were offered. Some of the options included being Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, whatever Orthodox means, Mormon, other, don't know was an option, and none was an option. Now, the amount of people in the poll claiming to not have a religious affiliation, choosing the none checkbox, is quite high. They notice a very significant increase. And this is especially true for some of the younger generations. About one in three, they quoted, under 30, claim no religious affiliation. Now, you may have seen this article in the USA Today if you were at the feast in Pismo Beach. Many of us received the newspaper at our doorstep, and this is where I found it. Now, this article termed this group the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not the Catholic group, the nuns. But I'd like to read an excerpt of that article for you. It was titled, As Protestants Decline, Those with No Religion Gain, and that was from October 9th. Of 2012. In the 1960s, two in three Americans called themselves Protestant. Now the Protestant group, both evangelical and mainline, has slid below the statistical waters down to 48% from 53%, that's about 5%, which they had in 2007, just 5 years ago. So where did they go? Nowhere, actually. They didn't switch to a new religious brand. They just let go of any faith affiliation or label. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life released an analytical study today titled Nuns on the Rise. Now that one in five Americans, 19.6%, claim no religious identity. This group called nuns is now the nation's second largest category, only to Catholics, and outnumber the top Protestant denomination, the Southern Baptists. The shift is a significant cultural, religious, and even political change. I found this really interesting, especially following the feast, where the godly way of life is so indoctrinated in every single event, every moment that we experience there. Now, this article was published with a focus on the impact that it is having on the current presidential election that's happening here. But I thought that it was significant as a commentary on the moral direction this country is heading, which is very consistent with some of the other material that we have been presented with recently, including this other sermon today. Now, this moral direction is epitomized by an attitude of distrust in religion, specifically, and even a denial of God. One in five people. There was one quote that I thought that stood out and encapsulated the whole attitude. There was one quote that said, "I prefer to stress the importance of acting with compassion rather than choosing a predetermined system of beliefs." Acting with compassion should be good enough, right? That's all we need to do. Just make it up on my own because I feel that I can figure out what's good. that's where the title comes from today. Now, essentially, these people think that they can do better on their own, without somebody else, without an organization, and without God telling them what is right to do. So this prompted me to first, you know, just shake my head in wonderment with such a large category of people feeling this way. But I had some questions, you know, that I wanted to look into. What does God think about this? What does God think about man taking moral matters into his own hands? And how do the ways of God compare to the ways of moral judgment of man? And what does it actually take to be morally right? If we are challenged to do what's right, how can we do it? So that's what this is about today. Can we be right by making it up as we go along? So the first thing I'd like to look into is the way of man. What about the moral judgment of man? What can we find out about the righteousness of man? Please turn over to Isaiah 5 with me, and we'll look at verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 20. And the answer is pretty clear, what God thinks about the moral judgments of man. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So what does God think about the nuns who just think that it's good enough to be compassionate? I think this is a very clear warning of explicit disapproval for those who are wise in their own eyes, who ignore the way of God. This applies to those who decide for themselves what is morally right. This applies to the self-righteous as well, where one who is self-righteous believes that they, in their own doing, are being righteous and of themselves. Now, there are consequences for following man's own ways. There's a scripture in Ezekiel 36 that describes something that had happened when man had taken it upon himself to be right. Ezekiel 36, and I'll read verses 16 through 19 once I find my way there. All right. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols, which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. By man's own works, by choosing his own direction, we see how God responds. There's a direct problem that's caused, and that is that the land that they lived in was defiled by their actions, by going their own way. Can we see the same things happening now? God becomes furious and punishes those who do not go his way, who follow their own ways. Now, there is a clear punishment that happens when this occurs. And in this example, it happened quite immediately. There's the book of Judges comes to mind when thinking about man choosing his own way. God is out of the picture throughout this whole book. If there's one quote that epitomizes the book of Judges and the people and their behavior in this period of time, it's that they chose their own way. Please turn over to Judges 17, and I'll read a story with you. This is Judges 17 in verses 1 through 6. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here's the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine, and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons, who became a priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Can you see the problems here? We have some individuals who completely misunderstand what God wants. They make it up entirely. They choose for themselves what they think God would like. God is great. I'm going to ask him to bless you, and I'm going to do that by making a carved image, something that he explicitly wants you not to do. But, you know, that's whatever. God knows the heart. He knows what I want, right? No, that's not right at all. This is man choosing his own way, not going God's way. Their approach was to make idols, which is completely in contradiction to God's commands. They ignored what God said and made it up for themselves. Does this sound at all like what we see and hear about the world around us? Do we hear about people choosing for themselves what God wants? God wants me to do whatever. He thinks it's okay if I steal just because I have a hungry mouth to feed. God does not justify works that are well-intended but go in contradiction to what he wants. There's disturbing moral relativism that occurs in our culture right now. I'd like to tell you a bit of a story. I was in many of you know that I'm going to school right now, taking some classes. And last semester I was in a class, and there was a point in time when our professor had a bit of a tangential discussion about scholarly ethics. And specifically, he was pointing out that if he had caught us trying to cheat, that we would have consequences. Basically, you'd fail the class and even face expulsion. Serious consequences for cheating, right? So that's good. We know that cheating is bad. That was the point. And he had made the point that they are getting more clever about detecting when people are cheating now. Okay? And he had told us about different websites that offer services where you can post a question about some homework that you might have, and somebody would, and you can put a bounty on it, right? So I will pay $20 if somebody will answer my question about quantum physics. Okay, that's the kind of thing that you can do. So from the student's perspective, it is wrong to do that, to have somebody else give you answers. And we all agreed. We said, you know, that makes sense. We agreed not to use these types of services. But then he opened it up again. He said, you know, what if you were on the other end? You know that there is this website available. You need money. Let's say you're in a country where $20 counts, you know, is worth $200. And if you're in some African country where the $20 is a lot, you may find that it is very valuable for you to do this. to just answer a question that you know and give somebody their answer. So our professor had asked the question, is it okay to provide answers to somebody who is asking them for a bounty? Now, we all know that this type of service is offered to encourage cheating, to help people not be ethical in their studies. So participating in this practice, where it is a system of cheating, seems wrong. We all agree that scholarly cheating is wrong. Yet, when our professor had turned the tide, turned the perspective such that $20 just answering a question through this service, he asked if it was right to do, if it was okay, acceptable. And I was astonished at how many people raised their hands, having just agreed that cheating is bad, when asked if it was okay to help somebody else cheat. And they justified it. They said, oh, you know, I'd, the greater good of feeding my family for a month is outweighs the possibility that somebody might be cheating. Everybody knows that these types of services are used for cheating. They discounted it, saying, well, we don't know that somebody on the other end is really going to use this for their homework to cheat. Situational ethics rule our society. It is popular. People choose what is right for themselves. It is something that is disgusting to God. The standard is not based on what He has given to us as through His commandments. What is happening in our society? Please turn over to Isaiah 54 with me. I'd like to read another set of scriptures that discusses the difference between God's ways and man's ways. Isaiah 54 and verses 5 and 6. We read there, you meet him who rejoices. Let me just make sure. No, that doesn't seem right to me. Is not right. Yeah, I definitely have a wrong scripture here. I'll tell you what, I'm going to read it anyway. It is not Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 6. 64. Ah. Yep, that's right. Yep, there we go. Thank you. Isaiah 64, verses 5 through 6. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Any righteousness that we may be able to achieve are like filthy rags. Disobedience and sin make any righteous behavior dirty. And everybody sins. You and I, we sin. The goodness that we may be able to achieve is not that impressive. That is what this scripture is about. And this is especially true when we use our own judgment and don't base it on what God has taught us. It contradicts the way of God. So now I'd like to talk about the way of God. How does God's way compare to the ways of man? Let me see here. I've got another scripture, still in Isaiah. And this, I need to double check now. It's in Isaiah 55. Yeah, and verses 6 through 9, back just a few pages. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's pretty clear. God's way is far above any righteous thought, any compassion that we may have in and of ourselves. God's way must be adhered to. The good that we might be able to accomplish doesn't even compare. It's not even close. I'll read Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 for you. It tells us a little bit about the nature of God's ways. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Why would you even choose something else? If there's a way of God that he's determined, the commandments that he has given, and we know that they are perfect, why choose something that would be imperfect? If we are trying to be right, we have a standard that we can use. And it's not our own. That's the point. We need to rely on God. His ways are perfect. His ways are righteous. Those ways are the standard of justice. Psalm 145 and verse 17 describes about the same thing. Psalm 145 and verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. This, too, is very clear. Once again, we see that God's ways are righteous. He is near to those who call upon him. If we choose to work with God, if we choose to look to him for our standard, he will be near to us. But in truth, right? It talks about coming to him in truth, not in a trivial manner, not in deed only, but it needs to be in our heart, in truth. If we desire his way, if we fear him, that is important. We have to have a love for God. And there is also an implicit submission that happens here. We have to submit to God and his way of righteousness, not ours. In fearing him, in fearing his way, we submit our any way that we think might be right to his way. We say, look, I know that your ways are higher than mine. Teach me. I want to do what you say is right. Hosea 14:9. I'll go ahead and read that to you. Asks a question poetically. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, I think this is a very interesting point of contrast. We have the righteous walking in the righteous ways of the Lord. That's pretty obvious, but the transgressors stumble. If someone is trying to do what's right but going their own way, contradicting God's ways, they will stumble. They will fall. But the wise are choose the way of God. Now, you would think that if someone was wise, somebody who's very smart and intelligent, has done a lot of thinking about compassion, about how to treat people, about how to do what's right, make good moral judgments. If someone is wise enough to come up with those ideas on their own, you would think that, let's see. If someone is wise enough to make up their own standards, why do they not choose the way of God? The wise are not the ones who are choosing their own way. The wise, as the Bible states, are the ones who choose the way of God. The ones who are smart enough to say, look, I don't know the best way. God does. I'm going to use that standard, not my own. Those are the ones who are wise. The ones who know when to stop. And sinners stumble in the righteous ways of God because they have themselves to overcome, and they cannot get beyond them themselves. Please turn over to Psalm 111 with me, and I'll read verses 7 through 8. Psalm 111, starting in verse 7. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done with truth and uprightness. It's pretty clear that God's ways are the best ways. His precepts are sure. God's ways are the measure of righteousness. But also, they are eternal. They're unchanging. It's not like these standards are here today and gone tomorrow, unlike the laws of the lands, right? These are eternal laws, eternal ways of righteousness, something that we can trust and rely on eternally. That is where we need to put our standard. Now, David had really understood this. He is a man after God's own heart because he sought God's ways. He sought God's will. He looked to God to teach him what was right. He knew, even in his powerful position in which he was, he knew that he was not the judge, the final judge of morality. It was God. Psalm 5 and verses 8 through 12, we hear David write, I guess he's writing here, he's not talking in my book here. Psalm 5, verse 8 through 12, David writes about this, reflecting upon looking to God for his righteousness and his ways. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of mine enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude for their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let all those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. David was wise. He was the wise one who looked to God, who did not make it up himself. He sees that there is a lack of faith, a lack of trust in the people who are against God. They do not trust God, but in themselves. Trust in God is essential. If we want to live the way of God, we have to trust in him. Now, there is an interesting contradiction between the ways of man and the ways of God. These things are diametrically opposed. the ways of God are clearly better than the ways of man, but how can we reconcile it? The ways of man, we are man. We are human beings, right? There are certain, we have human nature to, that works against the ways of God. And the ways of man are completely at odds with the way of God. There is a potential war that is within us, right? I don't know how many of you struggle at times, but it's a normal thing. But we have God to trust in. You know, the typical picture comes to mind where someone has, you know, one character on one shoulder and another on another, the other shoulder, right and left, and that is human nature working against the laws of God and the ways of God. James 4, verses 4 through 10 describe exactly this. James 4, starting in verse 4, we read, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brethren, the ways of man cannot please God. They are completely in contradiction. They are enmity with God." Now, we are given a couple actions that we have to take here. The first is that we have to submit. Submit. That means to turn over control to God. Relinquish control to God. To cleanse, we have to cleanse ourselves, to get rid of those worldly impulses, and to purify our double minds. A double mind is the one that does a little bit the right way and does a little bit the wrong way. A little bit of God and a little bit of my own, right? No, it has to be completely directed by God's laws. Our decisions, our moral judgments need to be directed like that. Basically, we must give up on ourselves when it comes to making judgments of righteousness and rely on God. That is what it means to submit. That's what it means to trust in Him. Now, isn't that hard? Well, it is, to some degree. But 1 John is reassuring. 1 John in chapter 5, I'll read verses 2 through 5 there. It is a relief. When we have, I read the quote earlier from somebody saying that they did not like a predetermined system because of, you know, disagreements. It just doesn't, I just don't agree with one part or another, right? The ways of God are perfect. That system is absolutely airtight forever. That's a system. God has provided us a system of making moral judgments that is absolutely consistent. And if we use it, we don't have to make it up on our own. Making things up on your own, you are prone to judgment. You are prone to making an error in your judgment. 1 John and verse 5, verses 2 through 5. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that God has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We must love God, and in doing so, we must keep his commandments, and those commandments are not a burden. Those rules seem like a burden to the outside world, those who have not tried it, who have not submitted to God. But to those who submit to God, it is a relief to know that if we do things God's way, we are doing what he thinks is righteous. And that's a relief. We don't have to worry that we're going in the wrong direction if we are consistent with the ways of God. It's not a burden. These rules, the commandments that were given, are seen as a problematic constraint, but it is a relief to have parameters to live our life in. Those decisions are already made. You don't have to weigh things situationally. They're already made. You can think about other things, right? There's another verse in John 8. I'd like to have you turn back ways. John 8 and verses 31 through 36 reflect this same relief. This freedom is what Jesus Christ is speaking of when we learn God's ways and put them into our heart and do them. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They didn't understand this. They thought they had freedom. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There's an interesting irony here, and that is that there is an illusion of freedom from all of these rules and constraints of God's way of life. There's an illusion of that freedom. But in reality, that is the way of sin, which is a way of slavery. Slavery to sin. And the ultimate consequence of death, which is the result of sin. But true freedom, unequivocal freedom, comes through abiding in the way of God and knowing and living in the truth. There is a clear contradiction between the ways of man and the ways of God. Now, we cannot choose to go both ways and be righteous at the same time because they are diametrically opposed. We have to purify our hearts as we read. If we do not commit to the way of God, we fall back inherently on the ways of man, making it impossible to please him. And that should cause us to think of a scripture, making it impossible to please God if we don't go his way. Hebrews 11:6, I'll read for you. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." It requires faith to submit to God. It requires faith to believe that the ways that he provides to us will reward us. It requires faith to live by the system of truth, the laws and commands that God provides us. Those righteous ways take faith to abide by. That means that we have to stop trusting ourselves to determine what is right and trust in God. And there is a relief. Trust is a key. We cannot please God without it. In Luke 17, there's an example of a lack of faith. It's maybe not the classic example of a lack of faith, but I would like to read it in that context. Luke 17, I'll read verses 28 through 31. This is about Lot's wife and the end of the days. that we will experience. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day that when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. There are two directions that we can go. One is the way of man, and the other is the way of God, which we've been talking about. In the story of Lot's wife being saved from Sodom, this is a real metaphor for choosing between one direction or another. Lot's wife was faced with one option: to trust in God, to trust in the relief that was guaranteed to her and her family. But she had doubt. She had a lack of completeness in her faith. She was walking in that direction, right? She was going to this small city. But she turned her head and looked back. Why did she look back? There was doubt. There was a longing. There was a way of life that she wanted, that she was leaving. A lack of faith in God, and a hint, just a touch. Maybe it was more, we don't know, but it at least was enough to look over her shoulder and think about it. Consider it. To turn back. That is an incompleteness in faith. And something we have to be very careful of. Please turn over to Zephaniah with me. I'll help you get there. Zephaniah is, if you are at the beginning of the New Testament, turn back just about 10 or 12 pages. It is between Habakkuk and Haggai. Not that that helps much. But I'll read it for you if you're not there yet. Zephaniah 3, and I'll read verses 12 through 13. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord, not in themselves. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. There are two different types of people described here. There's the haughty, the people who transgress, the people who trust in themselves. And then there are the humble, the people who trust in God. And those people, what do? Did you catch it? They do no unrighteousness. It doesn't talk about any people today. It talks about a time in the future. But there is a strong correlation, a correspondence between the meek, the humble, trusting in God, and living in a righteous way. The personal pride, choosing our own way, an attitude that puts man's righteousness above God's, that is disgusting to God. And those people, their pride will be, who have pride will be removed, as it's described here. Turn over to Romans 10 in verse 1 through 5. This is one set of scriptures that I believe captures things in a very concise manner. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. I read a bit much there, but we see here that those who seek their own righteousness are the ones who have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. And even zeal, even strong fervor, some strong desire to do what's right, if it's not backed by actual standards, by God's ways, that's not pleasing to Him. We have to submit to God's righteousness and not rely on our own. It's a difficult thing to do. Turn back a couple pages to Romans 1, verses 16 through 22. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Righteousness is revealed by faith. We have to have faith if we want to understand God's commandments and His way of life, His righteousness. Anybody who is just, anybody who is righteous, who acts that way, must live by faith, having that faith of Christ to provide us with an understanding of righteousness. And this glorifies who? It glorifies God. We're not looking to glorify ourselves. Choosing our own righteousness is self-glory, not glorification of God. And that is what we're after. And without it, what happens? Our thoughts become futile. In becoming wise in ourselves, if that is the way we choose to go, we become fools. That is a fact. Proverbs 14:12 sums it up very well. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The simple statement encapsulates a strong conclusion. If God's righteous ways are not established in our lives, there is a certain end that awaits us. We all need to ask ourselves, are the judgments that I make, which we all have to do, are our judgments proof of my faith in God? Are my judgments God's judgments? There's a specific way of behaving if our judgments are faithful. There's a specific way of behaving if our judgments are God's judgments. And that is the narrow path that we choose. Turn over to Matthew 7 for my final scripture today. Matthew 7 and verses 13 through 14. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What does it take to be right? Is it just a matter of reasoning amongst ourselves? Can we figure it out on our own? Can we just be compassionate, be good to others, and do okay? Well, it depends upon who you ask. If you're asking God, if you're trying to do what God says is right, it's not enough. It takes a submission to Him. Is it enough to choose our own way? It is not. It takes God's predetermined structure of moral reasoning, not our own. The way is narrow that leads to life. And why is that? Why is the way narrow? The reason is that there is a specific way of living prescribed by God and His commandments. The variations of that way, which may seem on the face of it to be consistent, you know, I think I get Christianity. It's just do what's right, right? Be nice to others. That's good enough. You know, I can figure out all the rest on my own. That's not enough. The way is narrow. It's not wide. The way of God is the standard of righteousness, and it's complete in the Bible. The belief that one can do without God and still be right is absolutely, irrevocably, undeniably, categorically false. The fact that many believe that they can be righteous, do what's right, without God is frightening, frankly. But only with the faith of Jesus Christ, only by trusting in God's ways and renouncing our own strength in and of ourselves, by relying on Him, only then will we be able to enter through that narrow gate that leads to life.